a passage for this evening, Psalm 17. It is this, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do violence, my enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's pray. Lord, regardless of what accusations we may have for ourselves today by flesh, by world, or by enemy, Lord, we come before you today, Lord, resting upon the nature and character of our God, resting in the covenant that we have with you, Lord, our salvation lying in the cross and the blood of Christ. And we seek, Lord, here today to stand before you, Lord, by your imparted righteousness, by your imparted justification, Lord, that we may worship you, that, Lord, we may seek your face, and that, Lord, we may be sanctified by the hearing of the word of God. We are incapable, by the works of man, to do any of these things. Lord, to speak eloquently and to change hearts, Lord, is not within my power. Lord, to sanctify ourselves through effort, Lord, it is not within any of our power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray today that, Lord, our hearts may be moved by the text. Lord, help me to be careful with my words and to trust in you for that you may do the work today. Lord, that we may be sanctified and that in this, Lord, we may glorify your name and worship you here today as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ who seek your face. In your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. There's a story that I became aware of about a year ago of a young man named Alex Kearns. Alex Kearns was a 20-year-old who wanted to get ahead in life and invest money. And he downloaded some common apps that you may have heard of, one being called the Robinhood app, where he invested in stocks and did trades on the market. And he invested and some very volatile options. This is a technical term for trading. And the options basically meant that in his investment that he could profit infinitely, but also the option that he invested in meant that he was responsible infinitely for whatever happened to the stocks that he was trading in. As a catch-all, he put a safety net in place on this particular app called the Robinhood app. As time went on, his investment tanked. His investment, after the course of just a few weeks, he found himself, as he looked at his portfolio, owing a debt of $730,000. As he went to look and he panicked, he said, "Where was my safety that I had put in place?" what was the options I had put in place to prevent this very thing from happening, something to counterbalance it. As he looked, he could not find that initial option that he had put in place. He began to search through his emails, found that he had done the right thing, looked, and as he checked out his actions, he realized there was something wrong with this particular app. It was not taking into account the safety he had put in place, and it was showing that he had this massive balance, this negative debt that he now owed. He called Robinhood, he called customer service after multiple conversations, many weeks of talking to them. No one cared, was his experience. Customer service was not interested in having a further conversation. No, that's the money you owe, just you have to pay. Oh well. After a few weeks of doing everything that he felt in his power, exhausted by the emotional distress of owing what he felt was an insurmountable sum of money, he took his own life. 20 years old, June 2020, he committed suicide. It came to the attention of his parents as they read through his letters that he left to them of what had happened, contacted the media, found out that a week after he had committed suicide, Robinhood emailed him, "Oh, we found our mistake, and we've corrected it. You don't owe that money." Furious, his parents filed a lawsuit, saying that no one cared and no one was there as an advocate for their son, and in turn, he found himself in a position of despair that he could not overcome and killed himself. There are times, I think, in life, when we find ourselves in front of an accusation or a situation where we just long to have an advocate, where we long to have someone that we can speak to on our behalf to help us in this situation. Maybe perhaps even a moment where you have felt hopeless. David here in Psalm 17 finds himself in a situation where he is crying, where he is mourning a situation where he says, "Oh Lord, attend to my cry." He is in distress. And he calls out in this way in almost a judicial manner. So what is the context of Psalm 17? Well, the context is this, is that the Psalms, typically in this time period, use language that draws on the spheres of experience and influence in Israel. The opening petition here employs this legal language. Imagine a court scene. This legal language and appeals to the Lord God as judge. The second petition employs the imagery of an asylum or a sanctuary in which the persecuted takes refuge at a shrine. In these legal cases that were too difficult for the courts, individuals could go to the temple and appear before the priest or the judge and receive a decision. Some scholars propose that Psalm 17 very much reflects this kind of instance. And the defendant stayed overnight to receive the decision the next morning. So David, standing affronted by an insurmountable situation, goes to a legal court, per se, before God the judge. And there is a main point in here in Psalm 17, and it is this. Psalm 17 is a prayer in which a person who trusts in God and has been faithful to God in his conduct appeals to God's covenant for deliverance from wicked and hostile adversaries. Are we not very much in the same way as people in this legal battle of sorts for our souls? Like Job, we have an accuser that longs to find cause for our execution, that longs to find cause for our dismissal from God's good grace. So what is the proposition? What is Psalm 17? If it gave us a proposition on how to act, what would it be? I would say it is this. Therefore, we should forsake ineffective worldly means and rely solely on Christ for our deliverance from the wicked hostile, and trust that He will provide for us a means of legal escape. So if I had to outline this psalm, I would say it has six parts. Six parts. And it goes like this. Number one, there is an appeal to the judge. Number two, a plea of innocence. Number three, pointing to the covenant law. Number four, a portrait of the accuser. Number five, a petition for deliverance, and lastly, reposing in the judge. So now let's look at number one. Verses 1 and 2, we have here this appeal to the judge, to this holy judge God. And he says this, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right." Well, the language here is very distinctly legal sounding, isn't it? "Hear a just cause. Let my vindication come from you. Behold the right." The word just or righteousness here, tzedek, it forms what is called an inclusio, which is in verse number 1, and in verse number 15 we find the same word bracketing the psalm. The word just and righteousness, suggesting that the entire thought of this psalm is framed in verse 1 and 15 by the psalmist's righteousness. And then, in this framing of the psalmist's righteousness, we have right in dead center, verse 7, we see this word hesed, God's steadfast love. A covenant word of the Old Testament that centers these brackets as the cause and source of righteousness. And it's one thing I love about poetry. Poetry has such a structure to it. The prayer begins by asking God to hear His righteous cause. Literally to say, "Hear, O Lord, righteousness." In the psalm, he then profiles his innocence. David outlines the facts, gives forth the evidence of his innocence. And he says in verse 1, he says, "His prayer does not rise from deceitful lips." Deceitful lips to lie, to manipulate, to deceive. He says in verse 3, "My mouth has not transgressed." To transgress, to sin, to go against. "I have kept myself from the ways of the violent." Predominantly, David here, he defines his righteousness in terms of speech and the words that he uses. That is also the way that David describes the person who is permitted to enter into the sanctuary, into the holy place. He used this very same description of the righteous person's speech in Psalm 15. Now, as in all legal cases, there is a prosecutor and there is a defendant. David is marked here as the defendant by the language use. There is, as he says, travail when he says, "Attend to my cry." And he calls for this vindication. In Hebrew, this word mishpat. Or he calls for a just decision, a verdict to be performed in his favor because of his righteousness. And requests that God behold the right thing, the good thing. Or to call up for himself a righteous verdict in the favor of David. David calls upon the court of God's righteous nature on his behalf, and now he begins his defense. Verses 3 through 5, David's plea for innocence. He says, "You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." There are three of God's tests here that David points to that he has passed. Like a man in court, he begins to compile this evidence in his favor. Number one, he says, "You have tried my heart. You have examined me. You have trialed me. You have scrutinized me. You have investigated with a sense of thoroughness my heart." My what? My heart. What is this? My innermost thoughts and feelings. The deepest parts searched. When God searches the heart, He searches all of it. Not only does He know what you think, He knows what you feel, He knows your motives, and He knows your intentions. And David says, "You have examined and thoroughly scrutinized the deepest parts of my being." He says, "You have visited me by night." An allusion here to Psalm 16:7, even, where he says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and the night also instructs my heart." Those sleepless nights can be the introspective mind digging into your actions. It can be the overactive mind that continues to think of work and projects ahead, but it can also be the visitation of God in His instruction into your spirit. And then third, he says, you have tested me. The word sarah in Hebrew. The same word used when talking about refining gold and silver. Just so, God has applied his moral purifying process to his beloved son David. Can we say amen, brothers and sisters, to this? The tests, the refining, the memorable and painful as the scales of sin are peeled away from us. But one day we shall glimmer brightly and purely as gold and silver refined. You have tried my heart. You have visited me. O Lord, you have tested me. And then there are three actions taken by David to remain righteous. Not only does he say, you've examined me and I am righteous, he says, but I also intend to do these things. He says, my mouth will not transgress. He says, I have purposed this thing. The Hebrew word means to muzzle. In other words, he says, I have intentionally silenced myself in fear of sinning, David says. Number two, I have avoided the ways of the violent. David has had many opportunities for retaliation and avoided it. Remember when he took a piece of Saul's cloak and held it above him? What about the time that God was speaking through Abigail and she held him from violence? Perhaps that is David's reference here. And how does he say that he has avoided the ways of violence? He says here, by the words of your lips. The words of your lips, O God. What are these words? It's the words of Scripture. The words of life. The words of our Lord. And it brings us back to the key that we also found in Psalm 15. The key is a Scripture-saturated life. And thirdly, he says, I've held fast to your paths. A singular focus, a singular direction. The motive is God's ways, the Lord's ways, his ways. As he says in Psalm 23, verse 3, he says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his sake. So now David has outlined for us his actions, his words, his actions, and his motives. These are my intentions, a complete list of liabilities. And he has been proven righteous. So we've seen David's appeal to the holy judge. We've seen David's plea of innocence. And now we see David pointing to the covenant. Verses 6 through 9. He says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Like the tip of a pyramid here, we see the middle of this psalm. As a lawyer, perhaps after his presentation of evidence, points to the law as the standard, here David points to the standard, which is the covenant of God. Here we see elevated the immortal precipice that is God's majesty. Between the bracketed ends of a man in peril and the latter end of an accuser looking to terrorize another one of his victims stands this dividing line between those rescued and those cast into eternal despair. And David beams to his rescuer, beams to his God, and calls out and says, wondrously show. Palah, to be distinct, to be marked out, to be separated, to be distinguished, O Lord, distinguish, separate, and wondrously show and mark out by your covenant. The word used often to call to mind God's mighty interventions. In Exodus 8, he uses the same word when he says, but on that day, and here's that word, Palah, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell. An apt metaphor would be marital devotion. A call of David connecting it to the Hesed covenant of God, calling on the fidelity and the faithfulness of God as his covenant maker with his covenant people. David, now having laid out his case, laid out his marks of innocence, called out his petition to God, still knows that divine intervention is needed. His motives, actions, and his cleanliness and his righteousness of actions is still not sufficient. Isaiah 64:6, he says, "But we are all as unclean things, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." David knows this. And what does he say? Exact words here. "I call upon you. Incline your ear. Wondrously show. Savior for those who seek. Keep me. Hide me." He does not stand upon his own righteousness as if that in itself is power to save. He still calls upon the power of his covenant God. And then David uses these covenant phrases that reflect the true source of righteousness. He says, "You will answer me." Why? Because only you are all-knowing. "Show me your covenant. Show me your chesed. Because only you are faithful. O Savior, because only you are merciful. Keep me, because only you are powerful. Hide me, conceal me, because only you are good." The power of the covenant is in the power of God, not in the power of David. David, with all his climactic energy, points to the covenant. "To keep me as the apple of your eye," he says. "Keep me as your student, O Lord. Keep me protected under your wings. And do not forget your beloved follower." So David has appealed to the judge. David has given his plea of innocence. David has pointed to the covenant. And now, like a good lawyer, he gives the portrait of the accuser, the opposing side. Verse 10 through 12, he says, "They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in the ambush." Now, we outline the evidence of the accusers, of the wicked, of the opposing force. Really, this is a study in heartlessness. They are pitiless. "For no one, the weak or strong, pitiless. They are arrogant. Their mouth and their words, these psalmic indicators of your righteousness, show them to be something very specific. They are haters of holiness, haters of righteousness. Their words show them to be of self and self-gain alone. They entrap the righteous, surrounding them as the heartless do." A preface here of Psalm 22, which foreshadows the final heartless encirclement of the wicked at its logical end on Calvary. Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." They seek to stretch David out like a prisoner on the ground, captive, subdued, weak and defenseless, with their backs to the ground and no escape. This phrase here, "cast us to the ground," showing a desire for more than just complete control, but dominance, to induce fear. To take from him is not enough. For the wicked to take is not sufficient. The wicked seek more. They seek dominance. They seek control. And dominance and control, those are the gold coins of the wicked heart. They seek to kill them. Not to just kill them, but slaughter them viciously like a lion in ambush. It is a stark portrayal of a wicked and pagan group that has no good in them whatsoever. David has appealed to the judge. David has given his plea of innocence. David has pointed to the covenant law. David has given an apt portrait of the accuser. And now David gives his petition to the holy judge for deliverance. "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." This legal case here has been laid out. The judge has been called and his holy standard elevated. The plea of innocence and the facts laid out. He has passed the tests. He has shown his motives. He has led the life. The covenant law has been illumined and placed like an albatross in the center of the courtroom. Who can fight the covenant of God? Has not David been in covenant with God? David stands in line with the covenant. What of the accusers? Counter evidence has been presented. They are wicked. They are arrogant. They hate righteousness and good. They stand outside the covenant. And now the petition for deliverance comes. Will God allow the wicked to have their way upon those the holy judge is in covenant with? David does not think so. And what does he say? Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. We see two insights into what is stored up for the wicked. Number one, their first encounter with God, halting them in their tracks. Subdue him by your sword, by your hand. The second encounter with God, heaping upon them the world and all its poisons they so desire. What does he say? He says, whose portion is in this life, they are temporal thinking, temporary beings. They fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with created things. They leave their abundance. Like men who do not see that they are drowning as they cling to the gold from a sunken ship, rejoicing in their riches as it pulls them into the sea. O God, give them their treasure. Halt their wicked singing, their wicked hearts that have rejected the saving life raft of Christ by giving them exactly what they want, the very gold of this earth that drags them to their very end. But as for me, David says, verse 15. And here, this contrast between the wicked and the righteous glistens. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So the goals of the wicked are paralleled starkly against the righteous. What do the wicked seek? The wicked seek this life. The wicked seek treasures filling their womb. The wicked seek satisfaction and temporal abundance. What do the righteous seek? They seek to see Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. This concluding statement of confidence shows how important the relationship to God is in the theology of these prayers. Their purpose is not simply to gain relief from dangers and difficulty. The real trouble is that one's relationship to God is troubled. Deliverance not only brings relief, but restores a sense of acceptance and communion. How will we outline it? Acceptance bestows righteousness. Communion occurs in the experience of the presence of God. The prayer anticipates an answer given as a vision of the form of the presence or the face of the Lord. The vision will convey justification. It will be a sign of the acceptance that makes the relationship to God right. What does it say in Matthew 5? It says, the upright shall behold his face. Just how perhaps that vision of the presence occurred, we do not know. It is not known. Israel, of course, they were forbidden to make any image of God. But Moses and the elders, they saw the God of Israel in the ritual meal that concluded the Sinai covenant. Moses, as officiant in the tent tabernacle, says that he beheld the form of the Lord in Numbers 12. In the Psalms, there are references to seeing God or the face of God in the temple. So what must we conclude? We conclude that there is a seeing that comes with prayer and waiting that transcends what the eyes can behold. The concluding idea of satisfaction upon, as it says here in verse 15, awaking in God's likeness can have a historical as well as an eschatological explanation. In Christian interpretation, there has been a long tradition that sees this as a reference to the resurrection. And the context of Israel's religion, when he says, when I awake, may have referred to this ritual of spending the night that we discussed before at the holy place after prayer for help, waiting for the morning. But the verse can be read here with a second sense, because it is only the resurrection to be with the Lord that brings the final and full justification of the life of the faithful. The parallel though not David's meaning here in this text, is obvious in the context of whole Scripture. While this may not be the doctrine of the resurrection or the afterlife, in the progress of Revelation, it merges into that doctrine. Kidner, he states this beautifully, this theological truth eloquently, when he says this. He says, the superb verse soars straight above the prosperous lowlands of verse 14, where all was earthbound. So how do we apply this? What are the applications we can take away from this psalm? Well, number one, the psalmist considers right speech as an instrument of righteousness. As the book of Proverbs attests, the power of speech can build up or tear down. The power of the ninth commandment lies behind this psalm. Number two, seek Christ and nothing more. Everything else, let it be in Him and from Him as He gives it. Do you have a list of values or priorities in your life? I know this is something we used to do in college. Tell us your priorities. Well, it's God, it's family, it's friends, it's baked goods, then exercise. I would argue it should be this: God. Here's my list. Anything else that He chooses to give me, be it the warmth of a blessed family or the friendship of godly men and women, a long life or a short life, blessings financially or poverty, whatever God chooses to give me in His kindness, it's from Him. Number three, what accuses you, beloved? Your flesh, the world, principalities and errors? Examine yourself, repent of any sin, but never forget to fall on the mercies of the great eternal judge and His covenant. Let's not forget in our repentance, as we reflect upon our own sourness and our own depravity, that we reflect upon the mighty goodness, as Romans 5 says, as Paul says, much more the grace of God. His covenant more powerful than any sin that you could conjure. Number four, when David says, "Show me the wonders of your great love," here, this is covenant language, which draws upon the wonderful and mighty acts of God in history. These words summon the Old Testament story of redemption from the patriarchs to deliverance from Egyptian bondage and beyond. This language is born out of intimacy between God and Israel, and in the case before us, between God and the psalmist David. Only one who has enjoyed this intimacy can make such bold requests of God. There is no defiance here in David's talk. You who are outside of Christ, who may not know Christ, you who are outside of the covenant, have no such claim to these joys or these promises, and that should worry you. There is nothing that you can do to provocate your dead heart. Your guarantee is an unending pain. But you who are in His covenant, you have the privilege of intimacy with Christ. Not just the knowledge of Christ, not just obedience to Christ, not just a changed heart that is able to perform the call of Christ, but an intimacy with Christ. We should prioritize this relationship above all, always examining to remove that which would hinder us from intimacy with Christ. And lastly, allow yourself in your prayers to soar above this worldly plane. What does he say here? The more I stare at verse 15, the more I am shocked by it. I shall behold your face in righteousness. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." What else does David say in verse 15? "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Brother, has your hope turned into a vapor, wafting like an image in front of you, but seeming to have no form to grasp a hold of? Gird your hearts, men, gather your hearts, sisters. We have a real and a glorious hope that I shall stand face to face with in a reality that I cannot express and embrace. A real one. This is not a figment of our imagination. I shall behold your face. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there is not enough words in the English language or any language. Lord, as the hymn writer said, though the sky were a scroll and all the ocean filled with ink, there would not be enough words to express who you are, Lord. So to try to express and to understand what this means to stand face to face before our God, justified, protected, wondrously shown the covenant by a faithful and good God. Lord, there are not words. So Holy Spirit, move on our hearts, I pray, that the joy of the Lord will be our strength, the joy of the hope in seeing Him face to face, of knowing Him now, of being sanctified, of being called, of being set apart. Lord, that we may overcome this world. Thank you for the tremendous grace and hope that is in you. Lord, I pray that your works be done in these people, this family, this beloved brothers and sisters. In your sweet name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.